you, Dahlia. No pressure. And I have to say, when Jonathan said he was going to read the whole Torah, I sat there and I mentally started calculating how many minutes do I need to cut off of my sermon if he actually reads the whole parasha. So he really had me, and it was good. That was very funny. Hi, everybody. So everybody who ever speaks at this pulpit knows that despite the fact that we seem like we're calm, we always get a little bit nervous about what should we say, because it's a privilege and it's a responsibility to have something that will speak to people's hearts and to try to discern, you know, something that will be a blessing. And my mind for weeks has been thinking about this. And this semester at the University of the Holy Land where I teach, I'm teaching a course on Paul. And it just hit me in the middle of this week that what I want to share with you are just a few thoughts from Paul that I find to be incredibly important in my life and powerful. They are thoughts that give hope. So instead of solving the world situation, finding an answer to the Middle East crisis, figuring out who should be president of the United States, or anything like that, today the focus is going to be much more personal, and it's going to be much more personal based on experiences from Paul's own life. And so we have to, of course, set our background again, because there are some aspects of looking at Paul's letters that we should always bear in mind. When we read Paul, we're reading the thoughts of the earliest writings in the New Testament. Paul is the first believer in Jesus, a Jewish believer in Jesus, who struggles. How does it affect human experience? How does it affect God's, how do we see God's plan of salvation unfold? It's all brand new. He'll say something and it'll be the first time somebody says something. So that's one thing to think about. These are the earliest comments on what Jesus means for everybody. Another aspect of reading Paul's letters is that when we look at our New Testament, if you've ever noticed, they're organized from biggest to smallest, from letters addressed to churches, followed by letters addressed to individuals. And so sometimes that gives us a skewed perspective on reading Paul's letters, because we're not reading them in chronological order. If we just read from Romans all the way to Philemon, we're not reading them in chronological order. We're reading them organized by these other categories that were superimposed upon them. And when we look at Paul as the apostle, as the thinker, as the witness to Christ, it's helpful sometimes to read them in chronological order to the best of our ability to discern that. Of course, we have a problem. He doesn't date anything. And so we have all these letters, and we have to look at the internal evidence in the letters. What does he say about where he is? Who's with him? Where has he been? Where is he going? Those are clues to the sequence of the letters. And then we can compare it to the Acts of the Apostles and see what light Luke might shed on Paul's travels. But when we read Paul's letters, we really want Paul to be the driver of this car rather than Luke, because Paul lived the experiences, whereas Luke is writing about them after the fact, 10, 20, 30 years later. And even though he was a friend of Paul and a companion for part of Paul's life, he wasn't there the whole time. So the train that I'm on is driven by Paul. And Luke gives me insight, but I'm going to hear Paul first. And this is a task that all New Testament scholars who are working on Paul have to go through over and over and over again. So it sounds a little bit tedious and a little bit boring, but I'll give you one example at the beginning of this sermon that shows how important that is for understanding what Paul is saying and what Paul's reflections mean for us. And then we'll move to the other thought that I really want to share that's on my heart today. So now we're going to put our map on the wall. My husband and I came back from Korea just a little more than a week ago. We went and we visited, on behalf of our school, we visited, six universities, several churches. We had a lot of speaking engagements. We had long journeys in cars, long journeys on trains, and always in that state of excitement that I'm going to get someplace and now I'm going to deliver a sermon or I'm going to deliver a lecture. And one of the things we got to do was to take the speed train from Seoul to Busan at the very south of the country, which was about a 4-hour trip, and then to take the speed train from Busan back to the airport. Now, in 4 hours or 3.5 hours, we covered territory that would take you 10 hours to drive, and if you were walking, would take you days to walk. But in all of this traveling, when you're sitting there waiting, I thought about Paul. Because we think covering Korea was time-consuming, and occupied our thoughts and what were we doing. Take a look at Paul's world. I have to put my glasses on for distance. I can't see otherwise. Okay, here is the Roman Empire. Whew. People are traveling on foot, by donkey or horse, in caravans. There are no cars. There are no trains and no planes. And where are we located? Is it going to work? Is that the red color? Yeah. We are way down here. You can see Israel in the bottom corner. I don't think my PowerPoint... Oh, there we go. No, it loses on the color. Okay, well, you know where Israel is, down in the bottom right-hand corner. Little tiny, tiny plot of land. You can see the Dead Sea just above what looks like a heart. The red is the outline of the Roman Empire. That's where he starts from. If you want to point it, well, watch Jordash. He will point, because that'll help. There's the Dead Sea, and Jerusalem is right next to it in that map on up the left-hand northern corner of the Dead Sea, practically. Well, from there, of course, Paul goes up to Damascus, and then he travels to Antioch of Syria, where he has a base of operations for many years. They become his sponsoring church. They get a vision for world evangelization. They send out Paul and Barnabas, and this team launches off into what is called Asia in the Bible, but really is ancient Turkey. The province of Asia is in the southwest corner of Turkey right there. And what we don't quite pick up on from the Acts of the Apostles, but which becomes very important and clear from Paul's letters, is that Ephesus, which is one of the primary cities of the province of Asia, became Paul's headquarters for about 3 years. So, Ephesus, do we see it above Miletus?
I can't read, I'm going to put right about here. That's the river, right? So, about here.
Yeah, there we go. Good, thanks. In fact, I have another map that's going to be easier to read, but before we go to the other map, we just want to get the big Mediterranean feel. If you go up farther north, you come to the area of Macedonia, where the churches of Philippi and Thessalonica are located. And then if you go down south on the coast of Greece, you come to Corinth and Kenchre and Athens, which are part of Achaia. And Paul, for a period of at least 5 years, is going back and forth among these cities where he has planted churches, and he's experiencing all kinds of things. So we're going to put, I thank you very much, Jordash. We'll put the second map up, which will probably be easier for you to read. Let's see. We have to go down one slide. Yeah, that's better, right? Now we get the big picture. Thank you so much. And we see Ephesus, Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, Jerusalem, etc. We could have started there, but it doesn't make it feel as big as it really was. How much time he spent walking. What did he think about? All the people he ran into and all the people he met and all the different cultures he had to deal with and languages of communication, Greek, etc. All of those things. Well, the first thing I want to talk about in all these travels is something that happened to Paul in Ephesus and what it meant for his thinking as a believer in Jesus. Most of us don't realize when we just read the New Testament superficially that when Paul was in Ephesus, he was imprisoned. Okay, why don't we think that way? Because usually when we read the Acts of the Apostles, we hear about his night in Philippi, and we hear about his imprisonment in Caesarea Maritima at the end of the book, right? Chapter 16 and then chapter 28. And we think that that's the whole picture. And as a result, those letters that Paul wrote that we call prison epistles, which are Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, people put those into Caesarea or Rome. Of course, I left out Rome. How could I forget that? The book ends with Paul in prison in Rome. And people put all the prison epistles into Rome. But I want to read you a sentence that Paul wrote before he ever was arrested in Caesarea Philippi. Sorry, let me say it over again. That Paul wrote before he was ever imprisoned in Caesarea Maritima on the coast, or before he ever went to Rome. This is a verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Sorry, here we go. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, "Are they served?" This is, I'm sorry, I should tell you the verse 23, 2 Corinthians 11, 23. "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, and often near death." Now, when Paul writes 2 Corinthians, he is writing to the church at Corinth, which is in Achaia, from the church of Philippi in Macedonia. He's making his way from Ephesus on his way down to visit the church at Corinth, where he will spend the winter, and then he will plan and make preparations for his trip to Rome. So Corinthians, 2 Corinthians is written before the epistle to the Romans. It's written before everything that happens in Acts chapter 20 through 28. That means the arrest at Caesarea Maritima and the imprisonment there and at Rome have not yet happened. And Paul says to us, "I have had many imprisonments." If we look at the Acts, the only one that Luke chose to highlight as he squished Paul's life into a single little book, and actually only half of it, was the overnight at Philippi, right? So clearly there are whole bunches of things that Paul experienced that Luke never brings up because he's limited by space and he is only going to tell the things that he thinks are more important for his story. But where were these countless imprisonments? Where was he thrown into jail? Where did he spend time chained to a soldier or under house arrest that happened before Caesarea Maritima? And most New Testament scholars nowadays will say, well, it had to have been Ephesus. 3 years it was his base of operations. And when we look at the a statement at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, so 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 and following. "We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia." Now, Asia is the name of the Roman province, and the chief city of finance and commerce and politics is Ephesus. So when he says, "Don't be ignorant of the terrible thing that happened to us in Asia," he really means that happened to me in Ephesus, which was his base of operations. "We don't want you to be ignorant of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. why we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from so deadly a peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Something happened in Asia, in Ephesus, which Paul thought would mean the end of his life. He did not expect to come through it alive. Let's hop for a minute over to Romans chapter 16. I know this is complicated. Romans is written from Corinth after 2 Corinthians. Paul makes the trip from Philippi, where he's writing 2 Corinthians, and he comes down to Corinth. And while he's in Corinth, he writes the letter to the church at Rome saying, I am coming. I can't wait to meet you. I hope I can put together a team to go to Spain and evangelize, and this is what I think the gospel means. So from Corinth, before Paul has returned to Jerusalem, before he's been arrested, before he's been imprisoned, he writes this, Romans 16, verses 3 and 4. Greet Prisca and Aquila. Everybody remembers Prisca and Aquila, the wonderful ministry couple who were from Rome originally, Paul's partners in Corinth and partners in Ephesus. They are Messianic believers, just like he is, Jewish believers in Jesus, and they were also tent makers, and they were supports for each other's ministry. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks. Priscilla and Aquila risked their necks for Paul's life. They put themselves in personal danger to help Paul out in a situation that was life-threatening. Where might that have happened? Well, they worked together in Corinth at one point, but then Prisca and Aquila went to Ephesus and helped start the church there. They got it running, and Paul then joined them and helped to build the community and network of churches there. It's in Asia where Paul is experiencing a situation that he expects to die in. And if that was imprisonment and arrest, it may be that Prisca and Aquila somehow appealed legally, financially, exposing themselves also as part of this network of Christian ministers, and did something to help Paul be set free. So when Paul writes 2 Corinthians and when he writes Romans, he's referring to some crisis that Luke just doesn't describe. Because Luke is limited by space, he gives one chapter to 3 years at Ephesus. Now, why do we care about this? Because when we look at the prison epistles, when we look at Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, it is much more likely that Paul wrote those while he was in prison in Ephesus. And the reason is that he's writing to people who are nearby. The same people in Colossians are mentioned in Philemon. Epaphras, who is from Colossae, he goes back and forth, and he gets arrested, and he's in prison with Paul. Why would that letter be from Rome? Epaphras isn't in Rome. Epaphras is a Colossian, and he gets arrested in Ephesus and imprisoned with Paul because the government isn't happy with what Paul and his colleagues are doing. So the people, the network of people who are mentioned at the end of these letters, are interconnected, and they fit the setting of Ephesus, Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, this whole hub of churches and of congregations that Paul, together with local workers, has created. And some of their leaders are imprisoned with Paul as well. Okay, so I'm just making that little background case, which you can go read copiously at about. There's many, many New Testament scholars who will discuss this. Getting arrested makes Paul have to stop moving. Okay, see, that's where the travel joins, right? Now he's stuck. He's sitting, and he is sitting in a prison under some type of arrest, probably in Ephesus, in my opinion. And he begins to write some epistles that are so valuable to us. Philippians, Colossians, wonderful letters. And in Philippians, he reflects on what his imprisonment means for the community there. How is it affecting the followers of Jesus. He says some people are frightened and they don't say anything anymore. Other people are empowered and they speak the gospel and the name of Jesus is shared and the hope in Christ is shared. And so he talks about the impact on the community and the gospel. But another thing that he does is that he starts to reflect on what it would mean to die. This is the first time in his writings that Paul ever addresses his own mortality and what he expects to happen when he dies. If we look at Paul's letters and we look at how his ministry started out, his earliest letter is 1 Thessalonians. And we can look at on Paul and the general idea of what it means for a Christian to die, beginning with 1 Thessalonians, because that's his earliest statement. So it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, of course. You remember the passage very well. When Paul got to Thessalonica and he started the church there, Paul had a very immediate, apocalyptic, eschatological hope. Whatever he preached at Thessalonica, it was like Jesus was going to come back soon. And it was going to happen in our day. And they were all looking eagerly to heaven because Jesus was going to be there. I remember living through the Jesus movement. How many people here are part of the Jesus movement? I mean, all of us who knew that he was coming back anytime. This great revival that swept the United States, North America, Europe, etc., South America, where the rapture was going to happen. You would go to bed thinking about the rapture, you know, and you would dream, and you're running, and all of a sudden you go up into the sky. I mean, we could taste the imminent arrival of Jesus, the second coming. How could it not be? Well, of course, now it's 2016 and not 1970, and somehow the rapture was delayed. And that happened for the church at Thessalonica. They were waiting for the coming of Jesus with the trumpet and the angels to gather the elect into the heavens in their lifetime. And then he just wasn't on time. He was delayed, and people started to die. Believers started to die. Their hope was not met. And it caused a crisis at the Church of Thessalonica that was disturbing, demoralizing. Could they trust what Paul had said? Could they trust in the blessed hope of the second coming? So Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, answers the first question for them. The first question is, what will happen to the people who are dead? Are they going to miss the second coming? Do they not get to experience that moment? And in 1 Thessalonians, we remember what Paul writes, so I'll just read this very quickly. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. We would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep. Asleep is a metaphor for death. Jesus uses it in the Gospels. Paul uses it here. That you may not grieve as those who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Well, Paul starts to tease out what the status is of Christians who have died. They're going to participate in the second coming. Jesus is going to bring them. And they will almost have a priority of place because they will accompany him and they'll rise and they'll be with him. He doesn't answer all the questions, though. He doesn't talk about What is the character of the person's life who is dead? When we look at 1 Thessalonians 4, we're seeing it from the view from the perspective and the viewpoint of the people who are alive. I'll look up and the dead in Christ will rise and come with him, and then we who are alive. And I'm seeing this externally with the expectation that I will be alive when Jesus comes again. By the time he gets to that prison in Ephesus, in Philippians chapter 1, which is our next passage, he starts putting himself in the other position. He starts recognizing that perhaps he won't be alive when Jesus comes again. Perhaps this imprisonment could end in death. And what will that mean for him? What will his existence be? This is a serious question. Does the body go in the grave and the soul go to sleep? And the soul and the body only get woken up when Jesus comes? Or is there something else in our experience? He starts to reason it out, and we look at Philippians chapter 1. Let's start at verse 19. Yes, I shall rejoice, for I know through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ that this will turn out for my deliverance. For it is my eager expectation and hope that I shall not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by my life or by my death. I added my, it's not there, but that's his point. For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. So the first thing he says that he suggests here now, and he's never ever said this before in anything he wrote, is that to die for the believer in Jesus is to go experience something better. It's better than what we experience here. To die is gain. It's not loss. Those who are left behind mourn and grieve, rightfully so, but for the believer to be joined to the Lord is to gain, it's to step into something better, something purposed. And he's reasoning out what is going to happen. He knows that he will either honor God by his death, or if he's released, he'll honor God by continuing to live and serve. But to die is even more desirable at the end of your life, when you've done what God wants you to do, then to continue on. He says in verse 22, if it is to be life in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I should choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. I am torn. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So, he says something else there that we have to pick up on because it's so subtle. He says, when we die, we don't go into the grave and our soul goes to sleep and we are no longer conscious of who we are. We don't cease to be aware, self-aware, but we either are alive here on earth or we die and we depart to be with Christ. There isn't a break, in Paul's opinion, in our life and our awareness. And either we're here or we're with him. But there's no in-between place. Now, I bring this up because once I made a terrible faux pas, and I didn't know because I was ignorant. We had a colleague who was a Seventh-day Adventist who passed away. And In the Seventh-day Adventist denomination, they believe that there is a period between death and the second coming where the soul is asleep in the ground. And the dead person is not yet with Jesus, that there's this interim, this hiatus. So when I was going up to comfort the widow and I said, well, at least we know he's with the Lord now. She just had the most blank, stone face expression. Because in Seventh-day Adventism, you don't believe that they are with the Lord yet. That they won't be with the Lord until His second coming. What, honey? Yeah, you don't think they're in a better place yet because they're just in the ground. That was my husband saying that. I mean, I just didn't know. But I don't see that in Paul's reflections. I don't see that in Scripture. Paul gives us two places that we can exist. When we are baptized into Jesus and we belong to Him, we are here living on this earth, or when we die, we are with Him. Because this is relationship, and this is family. God isn't playing a game with each of us. If we are His children and we die, we go home. So that's what Paul is reflecting on. And as he sits there in a prison, immobilized, unable to travel, not giving lectures to anybody, he's thinking about this and he knows that that is where his heart longs to be. But he recognizes as well, as he thinks about this, that decisions in the body of Christ are not made on the basis of personal desire and longing, but what is best for the body of Christ. And that's how he concludes this passage. He says, "But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." He knows that as badly as he wants to be with the Lord, as much as he desires to go home, the body still needs him, and there is work that hasn't been done. And so, from a rational perspective, he says, you know what? I think that I'm going to get set free. Even though it looks like the death sentence awaits me, I think that God's going to get me out of here because it's just not time yet. And that what builds the body is the moral and ethical basis for what God will do. He will allow Paul to remain. So that was a brand new thought. No one had ever worked out what it means, what happens, and what does it mean for a believer to pass away. And Paul, after he leaves, he is set free, and then he hightails it out of Ephesus. I mean, once he gets set free, he starts that journey over to Corinth. And he goes up to Philippi, where he writes 2 Corinthians, and down to Corinth, where he writes Romans. But when he's in Corinth, so he just got out of prison, he writes the 2 Corinthians, talks about the deadly peril in chapter 1, and in chapter 5 he says, once again, another reflection about, I think, what transpired as he meditated on these things in prison in Ephesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "Here indeed we groan," from verse 2. "Here indeed we groan and long to put on our heavenly dwelling, so that putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we sigh with anxiety, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us a spirit as a guarantee." All this language about clothing, we're going to come back to it. There's something right now that makes us not clothed in our heavenly dwelling, but we're going to look at this in a minute. So, verse 6, he says, "So we are of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, but we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord, so that whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him." Once again, he just reiterates in his epistle to the Corinthians what he told the Philippians. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and it's to be home. Okay, so that's the big future hope. And that is something that Paul contributes to us that gives us something to look forward to and to take away fear. We have nothing to fear because a loving Father awaits us, a firstborn among many brethren. The other thought that I want to share with you is much more present reality and present experience. And this is in Colossians chapter 3. Such a wonderful chapter. Sometimes when Paul writes things, it seems like he just makes offhand little throwaway statements, but they can speak to us. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says something that captured my attention early in my walk, early as a young believer, and which I hang on to this. And I don't know if Paul realizes the power of what he says. He says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." You are chosen by God. When God looks at you, he sees love. When God looks at you, he sees holiness in formation. I don't know how many of you, everybody's experienced being chosen and not being chosen, like when we were little kids and they would be having teams at school. And all the kids who were really good at sports would get chosen first, right? For the dodgeball team or the baseball team or whatever. And those who were not so good at sports are standing there as the, numbers go away and they're thinking inside, choose me, choose me, choose me. And yet they have nothing to recommend them. They're not very coordinated and they're not very fast and they're not very strong. But to be chosen, we are chosen by God. And his choosing isn't based on our talents. His choosing isn't based on anything that we have to recommend ourselves. His choosing is based on the high price he paid to redeem us. Look in verse 11, he says, "Nothing makes you better than somebody else in this family. Nothing qualifies you more. It's simply that God chose," he says. "Here, there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man. But Christ is all and in all. He chooses you because of the high price he paid to redeem you. He chooses me." And for me, of course, when I said the thing that I hang on to is the glasses that God sees me through. He sees me as a chosen, beloved, holy daughter. We don't feel this way most of the time. We don't feel particularly smart, wise, loving, kind, together. Instead, we're aware, at least I am, of how I get angry, how I can be short-tempered, how I am impatient, how I fail people who are depending on me to do things, how I'm not things that I would like to be. And I'm fully aware of this flawed part, It's a struggle that we go through, if we're honest, all the time. This battle between our old person and our new person. Now, the person that God sees us as is chosen and beloved and holy. And he wants us to become fully all of that. He sees the end from the beginning, and everything that he's orchestrating in our lives is helping us to come to that point where we bear his image, where we reflect the image of Christ. That's the image that we're being transformed into. But even as Paul talks about how God sees us, he reflects on the struggle. And this is the clothing thing. So let's look again at chapter 3. He says in verse 12, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience, forbearing one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." So let's visualize this. I get up in the morning, and I have my old familiar clothes, my comfortable jeans fraying on the edges, My t-shirt, you know, my sweater, my Zoris. My clothes are old and they're worn, you know, and they're maybe a little smelly, but they're so comfortable because I wear them all the time and they're broken in, and it's the clothing that makes me, you know, I just can go automatically with it. And then I have this new wardrobe, and this new wardrobe is a little bit intimidating. It's tailored. It's beautiful. It's custom made. It's made out of lovely, rich, real fabrics. And my inclination is to go put on my old clothes every morning. But my calling is to dress as one chosen, holy and beloved. This wardrobe here, when he talks about what we put on, it's not flashy, dramatic, powerful, eye-attracting things. Kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience. The clothing of God is clothing of inner qualities of the heart. Not dramatic miracle working, not charisma that are not necessarily characterized by love. It's just like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I'm just a sounding gong. If I know all knowledge, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. If I give everything and I don't have love, it's nothing. The clothing of God is clothing that expresses His love for one another. And we are already chosen, we are already beloved, we are already holy and being made holy, but we have a part to play in this transformative process, because at the same time, every day can be a struggle. Paul describes the old clothing in verses 5 to 10. Put to death what is earthly in you, fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In them you once walked when you lived in them. But now we've turned away. We don't have to mess with idolatry. We're not living in immorality. But what else do we have to face that really becomes a manifestation of the transformation of our hearts and the challenge that we face? He goes from those big sins to something much more daily, much more real, much more human. He says, now put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and foul talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old nature with its practices and have put on the new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. When it comes down to our sanctification and our transformation, controlling what we say, the use of our tongue, the way we speak to one another, can we not say the mean thing? Can we be kind? Can we speak the truth in love? Can we be angry and yet sin not? The final battleground, in one way, out of the heart of man, the mouth speaketh. The tongue is a wild member. Who can control it? I mean, we know these things. But the manifestation of kindness and love, of compassion, of speaking difficult truth in a way that builds up rather than tears down, is part of our inner sanctification. So on the one hand, we have this really wonderful, positive statement. You, personally, by name. I could say your names and just say, God chose you. And right now, as He looks at you, you are holy and beloved. And we keep and hang on to that truth. And yet we do, in response out of love and freedom, work hard every day, choosing when we can consciously put our minds to it, to put on the new clothing, to remember to dress in those graces of God, in those spiritual attributes that are His DNA. They are the thing that we are being made into. And the thing that sets us free to do that is because we're not motivated by fear. This is the last aspect of what I want to say about Paul. Our transformation, our sanctification, does not come because we are afraid of God and we have to obey him because we're afraid. He's not punishing us. God has not given us a spirit of slavery by which we fear, but a spirit of sonship or daughtership, of belonging to him as a child, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We are secure in this relationship. That was Romans chapter 8, of course, verse 14. And Romans chapter 5, he says, if while we were yet sinners, God let his son die for us, if while we were weak, God gave up his most precious thing in all creation, if while we were his enemies, he allowed his son to die for us, then how much more should we be sure that he will complete what he has begun in us? So you can breathe easier. You're not walking a tightrope of God's acceptance or rejection. He chose you. You're holy, you're beloved, you belong to him. Out of that secure relationship, what can separate us from the love of God, Paul writes in Romans? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. That is meant to set you free to experience the power of Christ in love, not in fear. Our good works, our kindness to one another, our helping other people, our living holy lives, our making good choices, should be born out of an experience of the love of Christ, of the security of our relationship with God, of the fact that he doesn't let go easily of someone for whom he paid such a high price. So that's what I want to share with you. If you remember anything from today's sermon, remember, when you wake up in the morning and you're lying on bed and panic sweeps over you about all the things you might have to get done that day, that you are chosen, holy, and beloved of God. And he will walk with you through that day. And he will let his grace flow through you. And nothing can separate you from that love. He's working harder on your behalf than you are working on his. And the end result is going to be going home. To be absent from the body will be to be present with Christ. And he will get us there. Thank you very much.